Well, it has been a tremendous privilege to be with you in your conference weekend. We've enjoyed it. And as usual, we've been royally housed and entertained with David and Marlene. David's very entertaining and Marlene's very hospitable. So we've done well and appreciated their kindness and the encouragement here. Ross asked me just to say a few words about Kirkland Lake. He said he and Mildred used to go up there and do blueberry picking. They left some behind because there's still lots of blueberries up in Kirkland Lake. David said his grandparents are buried in Kirkland Lake, so there is a connection. The assembly is very small. At one time, it was like the Ottawa Valley North. We had the Gents, the Krushiniskis, the Fitches, who are at Camp Galilee, the Kurtz, all who are, the Fitches were from Kirkland Lake, but the others were all from the Ottawa Valley, and now we've lost all those families, and so the assembly is quite small now, and that's the reason we moved up north, is to try and help and to be an encouragement. And of course, no matter where you are, you know that here and everywhere you go, it's hard to engage people in talking about the Lord. People have very few cares or concerns. At one time, you could, you know, do door-to-door and engage in conversations. You could do children's work, and children would show up. Now it's very, very difficult to even find an audience, to have people who are interested. Kirkland Lake's a gold mining town, and the local gold mine employs about 1,000 people. And so most of those people are quite wealthy and well off, and they have all the toys in the world and seem very little concerned about eternity. Now, there is an opportunity this week, Northland Bible Camp, which is just outside of Kirkland Lake by half an hour. The local Midget A hockey team is using our camp this week as part of their training camp, and as part of the condition for them using the camp was that they had to have a chapel service every day. And so we'll have 40 young men there and the opportunity to share something with them. So you might pray for that opportunity this week. It's rare that that happens. I'm told that since the incident in Humboldt, Saskatchewan, lots of hockey teams across North America are asking for chapel services. And so it has stirred something within that community. If you watch the funeral, the celebration after, it was a fellow, their chaplain is associated with Hockey Ministries International. Just last week we had one of their camps up at Northland Bible Camp. And so there's great opportunities. Those young men probably wouldn't come to a meeting like this very often, but sometimes you can go to them and things happen. So we certainly value your prayers for that, especially this week. Think of those young men and the opportunity there will be. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Job chapter 23. Job chapter 23. Let me just say something about preaching and Bible study before we read this passage. What we did yesterday was a theme. So it's thematic. We're looking at really a broad scope of Scripture. And there are great themes that run through the Word of God. And the more you study and read, the more you recognize that these things keep coming up time and time again. Ron was speaking about God's grace. And, you know, you start in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you go all the way through, and the book of Revelation ends with that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so that's a great theme of Scripture. And there are wonderful themes through the Word of God. But you can't just live on studying themes. That's sort of like looking at the forest and saying, you know, it's wonderful, and you can describe it, and in the fall you can describe how beautiful it is with all its colors. But you also need to focus a little more on some things. And sometimes, you know, if you use the analogy of the forest, you might focus on a certain type of tree. And you can look in Scripture and find various topics or characters. And that can be a worthwhile study as well. But you really need to spend time in a passage and do exegesis, what we call interpreting the passage. And we do that by looking at what that passage meant to the people that wrote it and received it. And it's called a literal historical method of interpretation. And there's great value in that. And one of the things you need to do as you study Scripture and as you preach from it is account for the type of literature that you're looking at. And so we're going to look in the book of Job this morning. And it's not doctrinal. It wasn't written to us. Job is giving us his experience. It's narrative. It's something that happened. It's a historical account. So we don't look at this and say, well, this is going to happen to me. This is how I'm going to respond. What we're looking at is an illustration. Job responded in a certain way, and then the New Testament says, it's wonderful what Job did. Look at him as an example. And so the type of scripture or literature is important as well. Also, when you're preaching, I know some of you do that, you should always have a goal in mind. What are you hoping to accomplish? What is the outcome? What do you hope people take home? Are you hoping to exhort, to encourage, to build up? What is the ultimate purpose? One of the things I always keep in mind as I preach is I'd like people to think that when I'm done, that was simple. Not profound, but simple. I like people to think, you know, if I just looked at those verses, I could have found out what he found out. And if people go away with that idea, they're encouraged then to spend time in God's word. And I think that's of great value. And I hope as we look at this passage this morning, we're encouraged by Job's response to what he went through. And then the book of James, of course, says Job's an example for us in the outcome. For sure. So let's read in Job chapter 23 and verse 8. Job 23, verse 8. And this is in the middle of one of Job's responses to his friends, but he says, look, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandments of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can make him change? And whatever his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore, I'm terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. For God has made my heart weak. The Almighty terrifies me because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide deep darkness from my face. And so here Job is giving a response to his friends. But one of the things I think we need to think of as we look at this passage is sort of what we looked at yesterday. Job didn't know what was behind all this. He didn't know what happened in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. And, you know, we talked yesterday about Satan doing things in various lives. Would Peter have known that Satan desired to sift him and to try him if the Lord Jesus hadn't told him that? He wouldn't have known that Satan was interested in his conduct, his character, his testimony, his faith. Peter would have known that. We wouldn't have known that. We would have thought, well, Peter was put in a pressure cooker in a corner there, and he just defended himself, and he backed out, and he denied the Lord. But the Lord tells us, no, Satan has desired to sift you. And so there was obviously a conversation in heaven, perhaps much like Job, where maybe the Father said, well, look at Peter. Look what he was. Look what he's become. And Job might have said, yes, well, let's see. And Satan had an influence. Like I said yesterday, we wouldn't have known about Paul's thorn in the flesh being a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. We wouldn't know that unless Paul told us that. We would have just thought, well, he had a physical ailment. Something was wrong with him. Advancing age and all that he'd been through, and he's just suffering as a result of that. And the Lord didn't take that away. The Lord just said, my grace is sufficient. I can carry you through these circumstances. But Paul says, no, it was a messenger from Satan. Satan was involved in this. Lest he be exalted, the Lord allowed it, but Satan was behind it. We talked about David counting giving a census or taking a census of Israel. And again, if the second account of that hadn't said Satan tempted him, we'd never know that that was the what was behind it. Ananias and Sapphira, if the scripture hadn't added that Satan has tempted you to lie to the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know those things. And so here in this passage, Job doesn't know what went before. He only knows what he's experiencing at that moment. He knows what he's going through here and now. But he has no idea why these things happen. Now, just to review what happened, if we read chapter 1, as we mentioned yesterday, God said to Satan, "Have you, where have you been?" And Satan said, "Well, I've been roaming the earth." And God says, "Well, have you seen Job? He's a man that shuns evil. He walks uprightly. He just loves the Lord." Now, Job lived at the time of Abraham. He wasn't Jewish. He was a godly man who was a contemporary of Abraham. But he just loved the Lord, and he served the Lord. You remember when his children went to have a birthday party at one of the siblings' house, he would sacrifice lest they in some way did something negative, something against the Lord. So he was really upright and concerned about his life and testimony. And of course, Satan says to the Lord, "Well, it's obvious. Yes, he's good, he's upright, he loves you, but you've blessed him so much. The richest man in the world, of course, he's going to be true and faithful." And so the Lord says, "Well, you remove that." And of course, all his livestock is gone, his donkeys, his camels, his sheep, his cattle. And then his children are killed as well. The house collapses, and he has absolutely nothing left. But he has his health, he has his wife, that's all that's left. And so the conversation happens again, and God says to Satan, "Well, what do you think now? All this has happened to Job, and yet he's not sinned with his mouth. He hasn't done anything to go back on what my estimation of him was." And Satan says, "Well, yes, that's true, but he's still got his health. You take away his health, what would he say?" And so the Lord says, "Okay, you can touch his body, you can't take his life." God set a boundary. And so all these things that happened to Job were satanically inspired. It was Satan attacking. As I said, Job wouldn't have had a clue. He wouldn't have known any of that. Perhaps by the end of the book, he knows some of that. But as he's going through this, he doesn't know. And I wonder, we talked about yesterday, angelic involvement, and perhaps Satan's involvement in events of our life. Maybe when we get to heaven and look back, we'll find angels did protect us at some time or other. And perhaps we will see in our lives, especially I think in our ministry, we'll see Satan at times seeking to hinder those things. Like he hindered Paul from going back to Thessalonica. He might have done it through physical circumstances, but he somehow hindered that from happening. And so I think we will find that, that when things are going well in the work of the Lord, Satan intervenes. Now, as the book of Job unfolds, his three friends come along, and they seek to give him some counsel. Well, they're wonderful counselors for 1 week. They sit in silence, and they're really good comforters. Well, they say nothing. But then they start to speak. And just for one example, look back at chapter 8. Just to see what one of these said. And his name's Bildad. You could say he's the shortest man in the Bible because verse 1 says he's only the shoe height. Don't worry, it'll grow on you. And so, if you read in verse 2, this is what Bildad said. "How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. For inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by the fathers," and so on. But his point is, Job, there's got to be something wrong in your life. Your sons had to do something. You did something. And as you read through all the responses of his friends, that's the theme of them. Job, there's got to be something in your life. There's something there. The first hymn that Pearl played yesterday, I don't know if many would know that hymn or if Pearl remembers that hymn, but it has this line in it: I oft complain to Jesus how friends are treating me. And Job could have sang that hymn: I oft complain to Jesus how friends are treating me. And they were miserable counselors and miserable comforters. Let me just say as a practical note, you know, sometimes we go to a funeral home and we seek to encourage somebody, and sometimes people say the strangest things, and you're never going to capture the moment, but people will remember you were there and you cared. And so sometimes it's just our presence that makes the difference. It's not how profound we are. And so these people did well until they started to speak. And of course, his wife had said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? Just get it over with. Why carry on like this? You know, if you were to look at all the things that Job suffered from, ulcerous boils and sores and fever and all the things that are listed through the first 9 or 10 chapters, you'd almost say that, Job, why are you continuing? Why are you going on? But as Job speaks, you start to get a sense of what he's thinking. So, for instance, if you look at chapter 9, Job chapter 9, we don't have time to read the whole chapter, but he says this in verse 32. He's speaking about God. He says, God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we could go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on both. And so what he's saying, I wish I could get together with God and God would explain why this has happened. I wish there was a lawyer, a mediator, a daysman, an umpire, somebody that go between us and tell me why this is taking place. What have I done? What is God doing? Why is this taking place? And he says, I've got no answer. I've got nobody to tell me that. And you know, one of the things that you find through the book is Job never does get an answer. I don't know if you've thought of that. Job never gets an answer. When you get to the end of Job, God talks, and God asks Job 77 questions, but never gives an answer. That's amazing. They're what we call rhetorical questions. That's a figure of speech. We use it in English literature. You know what rhetorical question is? Like when you ask a teenager, do you want some food to eat? You don't have to wait for an answer. Yes, guys and deacon, are you going hunting this fall? You don't have to wait for an answer. It's just obvious. And so God asks 77 questions, but he never gives a reason. And so Job in chapter 9 said, I wish somehow I could find a reason for all that's happening. God never gives a reason. And the book of Job goes all the way to the end, and God never explains why it happened. So Job doesn't know the start of the book. He doesn't know Satan was involved, and this is all on display. And by the end of the book, he still doesn't know, why did this happen to me? What he does know at the end of the book is more about God. But he doesn't know the why. There's a song that says, you know, I'll ask the questions and he'll tell the reasons why. And that'll be true in heaven. We'll ask the questions and he'll tell the reasons why. Alan Park sings a song and it says, he and I will share how he brought me there. The things along the way that we don't understand or know now. And so for Job, there really was no answer this side of heaven as to why this had happened. If you go to chapter 16, he does recognize that ultimately there may be an answer. At the end of chapter 16, it's not so clear perhaps in the King James and New King James. He says in verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven. My evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. And NIV says, there is one who pleads. My friend pleads for me as a friend pleads for his neighbor. So he recognized that ultimately it's not going to be in vain that what he's going through, there will be an answer someday. But he doesn't have it here now. If you look at chapter 19, this great verse in the book of Job, chapter 19 and verse 25, when he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Great verses. You think of Job 2,000 years before Christ, and yet he could say that, "I know that my Redeemer lives." And so the thought is, Job knows ultimately that there's going to be an answer. But he didn't know here and now in the present. And so we might say there's a reality show going on in this book. And Satan has accused Job before God, maligned Job's character and conduct before God. And now Job is taking part of a reality program that he doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know that heaven is watching, that the angels and the fallen angels are watching what's going on. Now, let's just suppose for a moment. Suppose Job had listened to his wife. Now, it's generally a good thing to listen to your wife. But if he listened to his wife and she said, "Curse God and die," we'd have no story, would we? It would have been over in chapter 2. Finished. Nothing to tell. Or if Job had got angry at God and he had said, "I'm going to give up. I'm not going to carry on with this. What I know about God, what I think I know about God and how I think God should operate, I'm going to quit. I'm going to give up." We'd still have no story. We have a story because of the patience of Job. We have a story because ultimately, as Job goes on in the book, he starts to realize God is doing something. And God is at work in my life. So often we look at our circumstances as opposed to what God ultimately wants to do. You know, Romans 8:28 says, "We know all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, to those who are the called according to his purpose." It doesn't say we see. It says we know. Often we don't see. You don't see the good necessarily out of your life, but you know he's working all things for good. So what I see in these verses we read is Job's response. And chapter 23, verse 10 really is, in a sense, the key verse in the book of Job, where he recognizes God is at work. And what he says in verses 8 and 9 is, yes, God's at work, but I don't see him. He's not visible. I look here, he's not there. I look there. I can't see him. But I know he's there. I know he's at work and doing something. That's a wonderful understanding, to recognize that God is at work. God is interested in developing character in us and changing us to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Job says, yes, I can't see him, but I know that he is at work. He works on the left. He turns the right. I can't see him, but he is at work. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, that God is at work in our lives. He's interested in us. He's concerned about us. And ultimately, you know, God is more concerned with our character than he is with our comfort. So often in our prayers are about our comfort, right? Bless us, protect us, all these things. But God is far more interested in character, what we are becoming. In Romans chapter 5, we're told that we should rejoice in tribulation because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience approved character. And approved character works hope, and hope will never disappoint, he says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit he's given to us. And so he says, rejoice in what God is doing because something is being accomplished. James would say to us, brethren, rejoice when you fall into various trials, for you know the trial of your faith works patience. Again, it does something. God is at work. We would say, save us from trials, save us from difficulties. James says, no, rejoice when that happens, not because life is hard, not because of the difficulty you face, but because you know God is interested in you. When you get to James 1, verse 5, speaking of those trials, he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. He'll never chew you out for asking for wisdom. What are you doing? What are you teaching? Why am I going through this? God will never get mad at you because you ask for wisdom in the trials of life. He'll give to all men liberally. He may not explain the why. In fact, he probably will not explain the why. The why is found in his word, but ultimately it's found in his presence. And so when you get to verse 10, really Job says, here's what it's all about. He says, when he has tried me, I'll come forth as gold. So God is at work, he says, in my life. He says, I know that. It took a while to get here. 23 chapters in, and rebuttals to all his friends' comments about him. But he gets to this point where he says, I know. I know I'm being tested, and I know there's a purpose to this. I know God has something in mind for me. Keep your finger there, but look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter talks about the trial of our faith. He talks about the salvation we enjoy, but in that salvation, there is the reality of life. And so he says in verse 6, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We sang that last verse this morning. But Peter says, rejoice in what is lying ahead, what will lay or what does lay ahead for us. And so in verse 5, we're kept by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed. Yes, that's the salvation of our bodies, the end of the process where we're taken to heaven. But in the meantime, he says, even though we're grieved by various trials, the trials are different than temptation. Temptation is something we succumb to. James says we're drawn away by our own lusts. Temptation has a process. Trials, they just come into our life. And so Peter says, we're grieved by various trials. That's the reality of life. Trials are not fun. They don't make life happy. But he says, God can use those trials for a purpose. Now, when you think of going through a trial, whatever it may be, the death of a loved one, sickness, financial setback, family problems, difficulties in life, whatever they may be, we would prefer to avoid those things. Nobody ever asks that I know of, Lord, send a trial into my life. We may pray that for somebody else's life, a good prayer or not, but we sometimes may pray that. But none of us ever seek a trial in our life. But God uses those things to mold us and to make us, to change our character. And that's what the Christian life is all about, changing us to be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he talks about the trial of our faith. How do you know your faith is real? It's put to the test, isn't it? In Mark chapter 4, those disciples went out on the sea. And at the end of that story, after the Lord calmed the sea, he said to them, oh, you of little faith. If you'd asked them before, how strong is your faith? It was, oh, we have great faith. Do you believe he can calm us? Oh, yes, we believe it. He can do anything. We've seen him do miracles. But what the test revealed was that their faith wasn't very strong. Without the test, they would never know that. The test wasn't to make their life miserable. It was to reveal what was in them. And so the Lord is interested in doing that in us. And he says, ultimately, it's all about his glory. We found it for praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Job chapter 23. Job says, that's what's going on when he has tested me. Now, The ancient method of refining gold, of course, was to put it in a crucible, to put the ore in a crucible and heat it. And as it was heated, the dross would rise to the surface. And the smith would take off the dross off the top. And ultimately, he would know the gold was pure by the reflection of his image in the molten gold. Of course, today, you would get gold that's been assayed and worked on, and it would come much more pure, perhaps, than gold back then. But that was, they didn't have the chemical means of assaying gold. And so that's how it would be done. The molten gold would be skimmed off, the dross taken away till the image is reflected. And that's a wonderful picture of what the Lord wants to do in our life through the trial. He holds the temperature, the flame, and he controls the duration of the trial. But ultimately, he wants to see his image reflected in us. And so Job comes to that point. So, like I said, he doesn't know what went before. He doesn't know why. But he understands that God is at work. And this is a great, great place to be. And then he makes a determination in verse 11 about his testimony. And this, again, is a great statement. He says, "My foot has held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside." Said, regardless of what's happening, he says, "I'm determined to maintain my walk with the Lord, to maintain my testimony to the world." So that's a difficult thing to do. I'm sure we all know of Christians who have gone through trials and have given up. I know of young people who have been out on mission fields. I know of two couples, for instance, that were in Pakistan at a very, very difficult time. They've come home from there, and they've not gone to church since. They've just given up. The trial was so difficult, so hard, that they we might say, packed it in. Job says, "I'm not going to do that." He says, "I'm going to carry on. I'm going to maintain my walk with the Lord." And it's that testimony that speaks to people. That's what makes the Christian life worthwhile and different. People look at us in trials and say, "Yeah, I wouldn't want to go through that. It's not a happy thing." But how you are responding really ministers, really says something about your faith in Christ. And then in the next verse, in verse 12, he talks about his dependence on the Word of God. He says, "I like it, I enjoy it, I want it more than my necessary food." And so here he's going through very difficult times in life, lost everything, lost his wealth and his health. And he says, "But I do have the Word of God." And you know, there are times in life where that's what we do have. And God has given us his word to encourage us, to help us. As we read Job's experience, as we read some of the Psalms, we're going through difficult times. We see that others have gone through these times as well. We see the promises of God, such as Romans 8:28. And we can rest on those things, because God's word is written for us and to us, and we can live in the light of his word. So Job says, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to enjoy the word of God, feeding on him in these difficult times." So those are great conclusions. Remember, this is a reality show, only he doesn't know he's on display. He has no idea the start or the finish. But he says, "I do know God's at work in my life. I do know that my testimony really counts, and I do know that the Word of God will minister to me in this." And that's true for all of us, isn't it? We may never, like I say, know the why, but these things we do know. God's interested in my life. My testimony is important as I go through these things, and God's Word is there to guide and direct. Turn over to James chapter 5. As I mentioned, when we look at a passage like Job, it's poetry, it's narrative, and so we're taking it as an illustration, as an application. We will never go through exactly what Job went through, but we will go through difficulties in life. And so when you come to the New Testament, here you find interpretation and application. So here's what James would say to us in James chapter 5 and verse 7. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so Job persevered, and we see the end of the story. As I said, if Job gave up halfway through, there'd be no happy ending to it. But he persevered. The patience of Job, and he stands there as an example. And you realize so many of the stories of the Old Testament, Daniel and David and Joseph, if any of those men had given up, we wouldn't be reading their story. We read their story because they persevered, Amen. Because of their patience. And they become a testimony to us. And so James says, look at that. And in a practical way, he said it should affect the life we live. So he says, don't grumble against one another. James, what's that got to do with my trials? Well, it's easy when I feel picked on to want to grumble and complain about others and maybe to others. But he says, no, in a very practical way. Remember, the Lord is at hand. Remember, eternity's around the corner. These things are temporal. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 talks about the momentary trials of life compared to the eternal weight of glory that's going to follow. And so we need to be encouraged as we look at life. But also remember, you know, you may be going through something that is part of a reality show. It's not just about you and I. It could be about our neighbors watching us, but it could be about far more than that, that we're on display. And perhaps Satan has said, yeah, look at them and deacon. They don't have a worry in the world, but let me bring something to their life and see how they respond, how they act. And we may never know until the other side. And so we need to really respond as Job responded. God's at work. My testimony is important. And I have his word to sustain me and carry me through. So I hope the Lord just used that to touch our hearts, to encourage us. Perhaps we can sing just a couple of verses, if Pearl will play for us, of number 587. 587.